Our scripture reading this morning is Judges 6, 7 through 16. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abrizite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, Painted Door. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege this morning of introducing to you another of the members of our preaching cohort who are currently filling out our preaching calendar over these summer months and giving me the first three-week break in eight years, which I'm very thankful for. Three-month breaks are coming next summer, presumably. So that's when all of you will be called upon to preach in some way, shape, or form. So 6-7 years ago now, I sat down for a breakfast meeting over at Westtown Bakery with a tall, awkward, radio-voiced man who was recently moved from Colorado with an amazing story of God's grace in a broken back, and I'm sure he's going to share some of that with you. But as I sat there and talked with him, I thought, I wonder if this person will be one of those people that becomes a core person in our community. At that time in our church, so many people were coming and going. There were so many students and young people and young professionals, and it was a very transient church culture, still is in some ways. But I had that thought as I met with most people. I wonder if this person will be one of those people that becomes a foundational building block in our community. And it turns out over the past six, almost 7 years now, that not only has he become a foundational building block, but he's become a dear friend to many of us and family, quite frankly. So before I cry, let me just introduce our friend, Jordan Koza.
Morning. That was my one request to Mark, that he not make me cry before I get up here. So I am tall and lanky and awkward, so I'm going to try and do the best I can with this short stand and short mic. So my not worried about public speaking, but my biggest concern is somehow screwing up the very holy and sacred church liturgy, and I'm up here talking, and that seems to be going well, so I thought about thought about, and is it, who here has seen Wayne's World? Anybody? It's okay to admit it. It's seminal in my growing up, that part where Wayne gets in a fight with Garth and leaves, and Garth's just sitting there on camera being like, I'm having a good time. So so here we are, already off and kicking. I want to start real quick, slow things down with a quick prayer. And it's from Psalm 19:4. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And for those of you that don't know me, my name is Jordan Kozat, and I'm part of the preaching cohort here at the Painted Door. This is my first time preaching in front of anyone outside of like a dining room table. So thanks in advance for your grace, forgiveness, and just much appreciated. As Mark had very graciously introduced me, I've been around for probably about 5.5, 6 years. Probably seen me when not up here, hiding behind the drum kit, trying to keep decent time between very talented musicians that include my awesome wife, Sam. And just enjoy being part of the church family here. A lot of you don't know my story. Some do, or maybe have vague understanding, so I'm going to lay that out here. In short, my faith journey has become intrinsically tied to the Painted Door family. And 7 years ago, back on May 17th in 2010, Christ rescued me out of living life for myself. Apologies for the churchy speak there, but he literally did rescue me out of a fall. I was rock climbing in Kentucky, meeting with a friend from college. Had been living in California at the time in Truckee, right near Lake Tahoe, which is a big epicenter for climbing and learning how to do all things outdoorsy, and fell 40 feet and broke the L1 vertebrae in my spine, which is right behind your belly button there, and shattered my left elbow to what the surgeon team said looked like powder, pretty much. And laying on the ground, I called out to God. I wasn't a believer at the time, just had nothing else to turn to, no one else to turn to. And for 2 painful hours, wilderness first responders carried me out of the forest, strapped to a stretcher. And I knew I wasn't paralyzed at the time because I had the pin and needle sensation going up and down my back and my legs and my feet. And I still, even in that, was thinking about how I could live in that and rescue myself without giving it over to the Lord. Those wilderness first responders are not trained to administer morphine, so I had to just kind of sit there and take it, and I was worried that if I passed out that I would be paralyzed because I wasn't trusting in the Lord, and so I stayed conscious. And after those 2 hours of being carried out, I'd gone into shock, and I required a flight for life helicopter ride. Super expensive, and thanks be to God, I did get morphine on that ride, so I don't remember it, but because of my lankiness, I barely fit in that helicopter, so it's just God's hand all over that. The surgeons down there in Kentucky at University of Kentucky Medical Center, God was with them. And they fused my spine together, and they surgically rebuilt my iron elbow, lucky trick elbow. And several times in the hospital, staff told my parents that people go through what I did there in Red River Gorge, often come out in a body bag and not on a stretcher. It was not lost on me, the gift I'd been given. And during 4 months of rehab, very much pain, being reduced to essentially a 26-year-old kindergartner, with help from my gracious parents who are in the crowd today, I came to realize that God had been very present in my accident and had ministered to me. He had actually tangibly been there. And began to read the Bible and came to faith. It was Romans and both Corinthians that got me, but I began going to church with my folks out in the suburbs after a long, probably about a 12-year drought. And I was volunteering on the audiovisual team at that church, and a friend on that team mentioned that I mentioned to him that I had planned to move down to the city because that's where it was happening, and was looking for church options. And he had mentioned that he had just helped shoot a publicity video for an Acts 29 church down in the city. I didn't know what Acts 29 was. I had no idea. I was like, oh, that sounds cool. And he offered that I should check him out. So shortly thereafter, moved down to the city and began attending the Painted Door regularly. And mercifully, I found a church home of broken, just redeemed and ragamuffin people like myself. And I was floored, and still am floored, with the grace that exudes from this Painted Door family, holistically, from all the folks that call this home, and even you visitors, if you don't recognize it, and just knocked out by the scandalous grace of Jesus given to me as a no-catch gift. So I gobbled up everything I could from. I'm old, and this happened a number of years ago, so. Everything I can find from Tolian Chavijan, Tim Keller, later Robert Capon, Paul Zoll, amongst others, and then scrambled to pick up anything I could from the theologians, pastors, cultural figures, lay people that they had, these hot messes themselves had offered up in their messages, basically to try and make sense of this newfound life that I had found my hot mess self living out of, and 7 years later, I'm still barely scratching the surface there. So I'm gonna get a little misty here. So be patient with me. But my wife Samantha Konar and is over there. She's saying to us today and help us get started. Thankful for her presence in my life, and we've got two beautiful kids, Blynn and Oz. Many of you have seen them running around, and they're ever present here at the church as well. And just wanted to say that Sam's first husband, Greg Konar, was a founding pastor and elder here at the Painted Door. And he was the biological dad to Blynn and Oz, still is. But to me, he was much more than that. He was that also, but he was much more than that. He was the older brother that I never had. He was a confidant, and a fellow recovering curmudgeon, astounded by the treasured grace given to us by Jesus' finished work on the cross. And Greg passed away 2 years ago now, this past January, from cancer. And needless to say, I think about him often, and I'm jealous of his present reality in the presence of Jesus. But here we are. So, through the Lord's own mysterious workings, by the love and grace shown me in himself and woven into the members of my biological family, my much now larger extended family, three sets of grandparents, the kids are loving it, and lovely church family, I was placed in this wonderful family with three wonderful people. And just a word of caution for the single guys in the room, just be careful about the wheels you set in motion when you reach out to a lady friend who's also going through an impossibly hard time, and she also happens to enjoy similar musical stylings like you, laugh at your cruddy jokes. I almost use a different word there, and has a lovely style that can only be described as authentic to herself. So our story, this story is not unique. It's quite common the world over through history. But it is the first at the Painted Door. I'm the first stepdad here, a term that we don't really care for in the Kozak Konar family. We much prefer that I be called Jordad. thanks be to God, for he is good, and his love and mercy endures forever, and especially for blended families. So I've been given the privilege today to remind all of us bootstrappers out there. I think the bulletin says the hurting. Bootstrappers hurt as well, but we're the bootstrappers today. That there's good news in the gospel of Christ's accomplished work on our behalf. So I'm going to dive right in with a quote from one of my all-time favorite bootstrappers, Indiana Jones. After stealing the Ark of the Covenant from the Nazis, yes, that Ark, his love interest in the film, Marion, says, as she's bandaging him up, "It's you're not the man that I knew 10 years ago." And Indy's reply is classic. He says, "It's not the years, honey, it's the mileage." You got that image in your head? Everybody's seen that movie? Okay. Just to clarify, the dictionary definition of the bootstrapper is one who gets into or out of a situation using resources instead available resources instead of external resources. And this makes sense when we think about archetypal bootstrappers like Indiana Jones, Han Solo. I'm aware that Harrison Ford is in there twice. John Wayne, cowboys, Clint Eastwood, you pick a movie, Hermione Granger, the doctor, Blynn, I'm looking at you, and his assistant. We love to romanticize this idea that I've got the capacity to handle it. I love that idea. There are two siblings that are really prevalent in our culture today of that bootstrapper. The first I offer up is the practical atheist. Some of you have maybe heard that term. It's one who believes in God but operates as though God doesn't exist. Kind of a way to think about this is someone is praying or yelling out to the ether, "Oh Lord, I've overcommitted myself. I'm in deep trouble. Something's got to give. Please help." And in the same breath, scrambles around and grasping for things, says, "There's got to be some kind of solution, some way that I can figure this out myself." The second is the objectivist, very prevalent in pop culture nowadays, just American culture in general. This is one who values one's own happiness as the moral purpose of life through productive achievement, logic. You can kind of picture someone saying to themselves, they're had a really frustrating night. They get home, they're on the couch, and they're scrolling through their social media feed, right? And they said, "Dang it, if I only knew how to change my own tire, then I'd be out partying with everybody instead of missing out on it. Looks like that was a really good time. This time, I'm going to watch a YouTube video, figure out how I can change my bike tire, change my car tire, so that next time I can, maximize my fun or get the most out of life." And, I guess these are both extreme scenarios, right? But this is what we do all the time, what I do all the time. We operate essentially on a either-or, a binary system. And then, in that if-then situation, we try and filter out, the good and the bad of whatever we're, holding up in value. And we're largely oblivious to God's constant presence and his intercession, weaving all of our misguided choices and actions together for his good story. And our present culture hails the bootstrapper as the epitome of the American experiment. We're needless, resilient, self-reliant, the super dad, the super mom, the super co-worker. We often hear that, people actually think this is in the Bible, God helps those who help themselves. How about all those classic phrases that we know, just do it, Google it, figure it out. There's an app for that. Winning at life, adulting well. Knowledge is power. The YouTube how-tos, life hacks, WikiHow, Wikipedia, Facebook inspirational quotes, Instagram snap perfection, the new domesticity. I'm going to learn how to, make bread and pickle and all that kind of stuff because no one's ever done that before. And, We'll get out of this thing together alive, you know. Well, I bought into all of it, you know. We like to think outside the box. There's that classic book, The Life-Changing Magic of Tidying Up. How many of us tried that for like a week? The list goes on, right? Well, this stuff is all good and helpful most of the time. You can actually use it to, you know, have a lot of good in life. But there is a specter there. There's an elephant in the room. And you know, it's a simple fact that we are not performing our bootstrapping very well. And sometimes deep down, sometimes right at the surface, you know, we know it. We're not hitting society's performance mark, and we're not hitting our own, which is actually usually more brutal than whatever society's throwing at us. For every one thing that we do well, we know that deep down there are three undone things or poorly done things, and that is being generous. I'm not the Ernest Hemingway that I want to be. We're not the the riveters we front, not by a long shot. And it got me thinking about the Matrix, as things often do. Trinity had that line to Neo as he's about to, you know, say, "This is ridiculous. I'm going to go back to life as I've essentially accepted it." And she says, "You know, you've been down there, Neo. You already know that road. You know exactly where it ends, and I know that's not where you want to be." You know, when we come face to face with it, we need rest, we need others, we need help, we need to get off the merry-go-round. And I'll offer another definition of the American bootstrapper, and that's one of the coward. I just call myself a coward, yes. One who actually lacks the courage to do or endure dangerous or unpleasant things. Even in our attempted bootstrapping ways, we're not pausing to look around for available options and resources to find a reasonable way through the maze of life in a timely fashion. We are desperately fighting to get out from under the perceived weight that we're stuck under. At our most spent, we call out to God for help or for relief, but we're still fighting. We're still scheming, you know, going behind the scenes, trying to find you know, some solution to get the pressure off of our back, you know, not to endure, not to carry the weight. Okay, then. So, you know, if we are these cowardly bootstrappers, then we're tired. We've been through the ringer. What would we make of this, then? Is this good news? It doesn't feel like good news. I don't feel like it's a relief. Do we hand in the towel, give up? Well, instead, I'd like us to go ahead and turn to the Old Testament story of Gideon in Judges. God, through Moses, as we'd read, had led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and through the wilderness. And then, through Joshua, God led the Israelites through battle and into the promised land of milk and honey. Yet the Israelites continued to turn away from the Lord and worship other gods. The Israelites had once again sinned against the Lord and turned to other gods. This is one of my favorite repeated lines in the Old Testament because it's me, it's us. We do it all the time. And for the past 7 years, the Lord allowed the Midianites, these were surly neighbors of the Israelites in the new given promised land, he allowed the Midianites to terrorize and to pillage them. The Israelites suffered greatly. They had barely enough food, pretty much no livestock, thanks to the raids, and they were hiding literally for their lives in the high country. But God was not far off, and he loves his people too much to leave them sitting in their sin. So the Lord promised a deliverer for the Israelites. Enter from stage left, I guess stage left, I'm not a theater major, our bootstrapper Gideon. He's hiding in a wine press, threshing wheat to hide it from the Midianites, as the angel of the Lord appears. Gideon, in worldly terms, had the right to be a hiding coward who was trying to save his skin. He was fighting for his life. He perceived that the Lord had left, and he had turned to crafty practices in order to survive. Instead, the angel of the Lord does not address any of this. He says to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And without missing a beat, Gideon says, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are these wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.'" Here the Lord had an opportunity to say, "Well, remember when you turned away from me again?" But the Lord didn't. In fact, he didn't even address Gideon's concerns. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Did not I send you?" And it's important to note, the Lord's vision and Gideon's vision are completely dissimilar here. Gideon is zeroing in on his earthly resources and earthly truths, and the Lord is focused on heavenly resources and truths. It's redeeming to see this interaction between Gideon and the Lord in the arc of this story, because this is me all the time. My constant cry is, "Ugh, now's not a real good time for me, Lord." Thank you, somebody else out there. Continuing on, Gideon says to the Lord, as if to heap on just a little bit more practical atheism there, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." Gideon's got some real brass buttons there. He's bootstrapping, and he knows he's a coward. He hasn't forgot his station in life, and he can't see beyond his own limitations, even though he's walking with the Lord. And yet, he's been given a very small measure of faith, and this is significant to the story and to our story. The Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man person." I love the Lord's inside-out way of redeeming his people. I can never get enough. That's why I'm still here 7 years later. That is to say, I love the way that the Lord sees people as they truly are in himself and not who they are in their present circumstances. He wants to be people with his people in the hot mess, because that is the beginning and end of the story. God with us, Emmanuel. He wants to do life with us. He's moving ever closer, and he's bringing us into himself. So Gideon is reaching for some kind of control here, and he senses that things are going way outside of his cowardly comfort zone. And Gideon says to the angel of the Lord, "Well, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And the angel of the Lord says, "I will stay until you return." And the angel of the Lord is super patient and stays right through Gideon's offering sacrifice, because after all, the Lord is with Gideon, if only Gideon could see. And Gideon understood, you know, those ancient rituals to be, he offered up an offering to the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord touches it with the tip of his staff, and fire sprang up and consumed the offering. And then the angel disappeared. And it was only then, the scriptures say, that Gideon perceived that he was actually in the presence of the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." And there Gideon built an altar out of reference and called it, "The Lord is Peace." And I wonder if he, you know, realized that it was prophetic in, you know, Gideon's short future there. All right, I'm going to take a quick break here, and I want to take a look at Gideon's character up to now versus the angel of the Lord at this point in the story. So Gideon had a nervous energy. He's anxious He's fearful. He's doubtful. He's essentially taking guesses at what pleases the Lord. He's trying to continue carving out some kind of an existence, a safety as he knows it or defines it. And it's in the literal face of the Lord here. He's only working with what he sees and what he knows to be true from experience on the ground. But there is that spark of faith given to Gideon, and he continues engaging with the Lord, learning to trust, learning to carry on as he's beginning to lean on God's presence. Contrastly, the Lord is secure in who the Lord is, what he's up to, and what pleases him. And the Lord is secure in who Gideon is in the Lord, and where the Lord is taking Gideon, no matter the circumstances that swirl around them at the present moment. Okay, diving back into the story. Then God says, and I'm going to paraphrase a little bit here, "I'm the Lord your God, and I want you to build me another altar in the place where your father's altar to the false god Baal is, and I want you to give me a bull as an offering on the new altar out of reverence and trust." And Gideon and his helpers do so, but they do it at night because he's still a coward, and he gets his friends and his servants to help as well. But as the reality of grace is growing in Gideon's life, he does actually go and take the altar down, and that's significant. But the next morning, Gideon is nearly killed because he tore down the altar. Essentially, an angry mob comes after him. But the Lord is willing to meet Gideon right in the middle of that mess, and the Lord then has the audacity to start building faith in Gideon through those graceful acts, like the rebuilding of an altar, and essentially the Lord leading, Gideon into battle with an army. And it's still important to notice here that Gideon is absolutely a card-carrying coward right through the thick of it, yet the Lord is with him. So continuing on in the story, Gideon, by the Lord's grace, lives through the Baal debacle and starts to put an army together to come up against the Midianites. And as the likelihood of a military clash is imminent, our cowardly Gideon once again rebuttals against the Lord. And I want to note that Gideon is still seeking the Lord in all of this. He's questioning the Lord with his doubts, his concerns, and he's staying in relationship with him. You know, this is what real relationship looks like, real trust. And he's asking for a sign to see if God's really there with him. And this is the mysterious and perplexing sign of the dry fleece and the damp ground. Anybody, this is super confusing and weird, but I did a little bit of historical research, and Baal, this false god at the time, was associated with agricultural rainfall for crop growth and consequently, you know, people's hunger. They were an agricultural people in the land of Canaan. And this seems to be Gideon testing the Lord to make sure that he is superior to Baal and is alone trustworthy. And the Lord shows up because he's slow to anger, he's loving, he's patient, and he's always there, even when we don't want him to be. And he made Gideon's wishes so, because he is the one true God. He's the author and architect of life and the natural world. Of course, he can make things damp or dry, and he recklessly loves us in all of our insecurities and our coping mechanisms. God is saying here, let there be me with you. And after the Lord made it so, the Lord says to Gideon, just further stretching him in his earthly grasps, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever's fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 fighters that had come together returned, and 10,000 remained." And I wonder if Gideon was like, "Can I go?" But then the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, and anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300. And with 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And the Lord is just so other in the way that he puts things together. It's, I'm not even going to try to explain that. It's just far out, and I love it. It's awesome. So I'm going to break in the Gideon story a little bit with some personal allegory. When I married Sam last April, so a little over a year ago, I was given everything in Jesus through the gift of marriage, and I lost essentially every life raft that I held on to, every worldly security, in one fell swoop. We came back from our honeymoon, and literally the first day back on the job, I lost my job. My bank account was woefully low, as it can be post-wedding, anybody. And though I was happy and I recognized that I was blessed, I was at a low point in personal, physical, and mental health. The illusion of control that I had over my life, my flawed ideologies and beliefs, my dependence on my youth and my health, the belief that I could clean and organize myself out of the grave, essentially, and even the flawed Jesus that I had built up in my head, all of those safety nets came crashing down. I essentially thrashed around like a fish on a riverbank, gasping for air, trying to get back to the water, which was the perceived life that I knew, and even the Jesus-following life that I thought I knew. I quickly forgot about the wellspring of life, which is Jesus in me, and I relentlessly looked everywhere except to Jesus, fearing his path to be the most painful, dangerous, and scary out of all of my options. And instead, I tried to save myself by my own hand. I dove into trying to find a new job, building that dream team marriage, and it is true about what they say, there's no I in team. I literally cleaned house and reorganized three other people's lives that, according to them, were doing just fine before I rolled in. I dove compulsively into hobbies, became obsessive over the right way to do things, even menial tasks, clinging onto some kind of control, and I became the worst micromanaging, judging, hard to live with, jerk representative of the condemning law, in my view, of the history of the world. Maybe that's a little skewed, but. And when I wasn't trying to bootstrap my way out of my trouble, I was going numb, checking out, literally sleeping through the pain and frustration of facing the cross of my death offered to me through marriage in Jesus. Thanks be to God, after months of trying to dig out of my grave through folly, I became exhausted, and I just finally fell into my grave. Over 9 months, maybe hundreds, even thousands of tiny deaths of all those little security nets and all those tiny laws that I set up in life got crushed by the work of Jesus through my life circumstances and through the work of the Holy Spirit in me. And in that crushing death, all I found was grace and the crucified Lord Jesus, who came to be with me, died for me, and who, through the Father, was resurrected and lives so that he can be with me. And I am here to testify that Jesus' mercies are new every day. Okay, switcheroo. The final big crescendo of the Gideon story. The Lord tells Gideon to go down to the camp and suggests that Gideon's servant come with, because he knows that Gideon is too frightened to go alone, even still after everything that's already happened with the Lord and Gideon. But again, Gideon does go in faith. And in the camp, Gideon hears an enemy soldier recounting his dream to another enemy soldier. And upon hearing this interpretation of the dream, Gideon, through the Lord's grace and guidance, is finally given the faith and understanding that God really is there and cares for him, and Gideon responds with worship. So I was thinking to myself that Gideon's a huge Beach Boys fan, and very obviously in this moment saying, "You still believe in me." So I'm thinking that he said, "I know perfectly well I'm not where I should be. I've been very aware you've been patient with me. Every time we break up, you bring back your love to me. And after all I've done to you, how can it be you still believe in me?" Right? So after some awesome distractionary tactics with blasting trumpets and smashing of clay jars by Gideon's 300 weird lapping soldiers, in the middle of the night, the Lord came before the soldiers, and he set every Amalekite's sword against his comrade and against the whole army. And the Lord delivered the Midianites and the Amalekites who had joined the Midianites to come up against the Israelites into Gideon's hand. But this time, thanks to the loving grace that God offered Gideon in their journey together, our cowardly protagonist was present to engage with the Lord, free from fear, and to actually endure. And that, fam, is real courage. And so it was that the Lord guided Gideon through grace, through Gideon's ever-present cowardice, into dependence and obedient faith, and even into courage. It's important to note that the Lord built faith in Gideon through the Lord's presence in Gideon's life, and not through the weeding out of cowardice. How many times do we all pray, do I pray, "Lord, if you would just take this struggle away from me, I'd be able to serve you better, or be able to focus on you." Or even, "Now, Lord, really? This is not a good time." Thank you, Stan. But the Lord's wisdom and his vision is beyond. He separates the wheat from the weeds and the sheep from the goats, and he alone knows what is good for us, and he uses it to further his kingdom. Also, don't forget to meditate on God's blessing of the faith given to Gideon. And this is for me too, I forget all the time. Through this tiny spark of faith, Gideon kept engaging with the Lord, trusting the Lord, and seeking the Lord's presence and carrying on. And this gritty day-to-day faith of followers of Jesus, that's real courage. It's volatile, meandering, quiet, silent, loud, frenzied, peaceful, confusing, messy, disorienting, scary, painful, reliable, faithful, trustworthy, peaceful, and quite frankly, lovely. And that day-to-day faith is a true relationship with the real living Jesus, who knows us, who takes us as the disasters that we are, and creates a new person in us through himself. And prayerfully, whatever part of the walk of faith that we are in, the Lord has given us the real courage to say, "Jesus, help us." And through that faith, see that he has helped us, he is helping us, and to endure challenges and pain in him, and to wait patiently and expectantly for his future help, even if we don't receive it until we're face to face with Jesus himself. And the Lord put Gideon through what I like to call the summer class of Grace 101 for any recently departed students or people going back to school. Through Gideon, we see that the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And Sorry, I'm a music person, so everything's music lyrics in my brain. I thought of Jeff Tweedy's lyrics in the Wilco song Solitaire, when Jeff says, "Once I thought the world was crazy. Everyone was sad and chasing happiness and love, and I was the only one above it. Once I thought, without a doubt, I had it all figured out. Universe, with hands unseen, I was cold as gasoline. It took too long to see I was wrong to believe in me only." So we're all cowards and weak who need some help outside of ourselves. But there's relief in the knowledge that we come from a long line of weak cowards. And weak cowards are exactly who Jesus is looking for. We are Jesus' plan A. We who were given faith are the Lord's feet on the ground, pavement, earthly presence as the Holy Spirit moves within us. He loves cowards at the end of our rope, moves towards us, and wants more than anything to be with us. Look closely at the stories of the Old Testament and the New in those heroes of faith. They were by and large cowards, liars, cheats, essentially bootstrappers. And God moved through them and in them and came to lean heavily And they came to lean heavily on the presence of the Lord in their lives. And through the Lord's presence in their lives, they were given courage, even in the midst of their cowardice, lies, and cheating schemes. And the Lord, through his Son Jesus, gives us life abundant beyond any resources that we have, any scheme that we can think of, and anything that we can see here in our earthly reality. Jesus is secure in who we are in him and where he is taking us. Because Jesus has walked that path before, we can trust him because he is the perfect example of courage. By trusting in the presence of the Lord, his Father, engaging with his Father, and trusting his Father's leading, and carrying on in faith through Jesus' own death, resurrection, and ascension to the Father, so that we can be with him forever. And when we come face to face with our cowardice, and consequently the cross of Jesus in our own lives, we can look to Jesus, and we can trust him, because in the rescue of his people, in his otherworldly wisdom, in the good news of his gospel, we're reminded, just like the Lord leading Gideon, and just like Jesus himself, those who save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for Jesus' sake will save it. And in the words of one of my new favorites, Robert Farrar Capon, what will we do with our freedom? Let's pray real quick. Eternal God, the light of the minds that know you, the joy of the hearts that love you, and the strength of the wills that serve you, grant us so to know you that we may perfectly, truly love you, so to love you that we may truly serve you, whose surface is perfect freedom. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So in a second, the band's going to come up and play probably some wonderful and perfectly appropriate music, because that's the way we do it. And some ushers are going to come up and pass offering baskets around. Consider how the Lord is moving in you as the offering basket goes by. And just thanks be to the Lord.